Gracious Lord, we are so grateful that we get the opportunity today to celebrate together your birth. Lord, we thank you that you so love this world that you did not give up on us even when we wandered off, when we totally missed the plot, when we totally messed it up. Lord, you sent your son to restore us and redeem us. And this afternoon, as we gather and we sing some songs and study the scriptures, as we listen to the littlest ones in our church proclaim good news, Lord, we are so grateful of what you have done for us. And so, Jesus, we offer all this back to you as our worship and our praise to you. And so, Lord, we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. All right, you may have a seat. Merry Christmas. Who's going to like a party right after this? Is there like a party? All right. Fair enough. Yeah. So it's the day before Christmas. I don't know what your family's been doing. We've been counting down now for a while. Anybody else do like the chocolate calendar thing? Is that just our family? It's been every day. It's like, okay, there's like three more doors. Okay, there's like two more doors. Today was our last door, so tomorrow is Christmas. We're excited. If you have a Bible, we're going to read the Christmas story together, Luke chapter 2. I can think of no better way to celebrate the birth of Jesus than just by reading the classic Christmas story. So Luke chapter 2, we'll have it on the screens as well. Actually, as you're turning here, let me give you a teaser. I don't have the opportunity to do this a lot. This coming Sunday, I've been working on this sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you read this book, Ecclesiastes, before? This is how the book begins. It's great. This is the very first chapter, the very first words out of the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then it goes on like that for 12 chapters. So I thought it'd be fun this Sunday. We're going to explore that. It's weird. It's like pulling out the old like dashboard confessional albums. They're not necessarily like happy albums, and yet they're oddly helpful. So we're gonna be looking at that this Sunday. I'd love for you to come join us. If you're here like it's Christmas and it's Easter and these are times you gather with us. We do this every week. You probably know this. We do this every week, and we would love to discuss this, celebrate Jesus with you again this coming Sunday. That said, let's read Luke chapter 2. There's something about this particular story. It is electric. It is compelling. Even non-Christians, even those who do not follow Jesus, would not say Jesus is their Lord, their God, their Savior. Even non-Christians find something oddly compelling about this story. This story it's 2,000 years old, and yet it has endured. Not a lot from 2,000 years ago has endured, right? You didn't ride your donkey here. But this story has endured. So I want to think together in the few minutes we have together this afternoon. I want to think together about why it is that this story has endured. Every year I like to take like a different angle into the story, like look at one particular group of people. What I'm interested in today and what I've been thinking a lot about is the song that the angels sing. So as we read the story, pay particular attention to the song that the angels sing. And then a couple thoughts I want to float by you. But Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, in case you were wondering. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. We have talked at length about Caesar Augustus and what does it mean that this poor mother has no space to lay her head in years past. But then we read this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. This is the Christmas story. Now, we're not given many details on the childhood of Jesus. We have this story. We have this another story that follows right on the heels of the story of which magi from the east, wise men from the east, often we call them three kings or like wise men kings from the east come and visit Jesus. We have that story. We have this story. And then we have this moment when Jesus is 12 and he goes to the temple at the age of 12. We have these three stories from the childhood of Jesus. But other than that, we don't have much recorded on like the childhood of Jesus. So it's really interesting that Luke would take this much space in his recollection of the life of Jesus, working on limited clock with limited supplies. He's got to tell this story of Jesus that has changed everything. And it's really interesting to me that he chooses to put a song from angels and to give them so much real estate in the gospel that he is recording of the life of Jesus. Now, so it's really interesting, the song that the angels sing. This particular song seems to be like a thesis statement of the entire life of Jesus. So you can take this song and say, this essentially is everything he's going to be doing and be about within his life. The author N.T. Wright, Pastor Tierra mentioned N.T. Wright yesterday. And N.T. Wright, brilliant scholar. If I had to choose one person that who was alive that I could just follow around and ask them every question I could think of, it would be N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says you could kind of boil down the life of Jesus into four major categories, like the ministry of Jesus into four major categories. Those categories, he said, are Jesus was about reconciliation, justice, wholeness, and beauty. Reconciliation, justice, wholeness, and beauty. And when you look at the song that the angels sing, isn't that what they proclaim? I mean, would you agree they kind of nail it? So for instance, think about like reconciliation. Reconciliation, to take two things that were separated and to bring them together. The angels proclaim, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. And when you step back, if you're familiar with the stories of Jesus, isn't this what Jesus does again and again and again? I mean, even this group of disciples that he gathers, in this group of disciples, we have at least one and most likely two guys in this group who are considered zealots. We also have a tax collector. Now, it's hard to overestimate just how much these two did not get along. In fact, the zealots made it their life mission to rid the world of tax collectors. And yet Jesus says, like, you and you, get in the boat, come follow me. We're gonna create this new thing. He calls it the new humanity or the kingdom of God. Jesus is constantly pulling people who are separated and bringing them together, reconciliation. In fact, the earliest Christians describe Jesus and they say, Jesus is reconciling, pulling together all things in heaven and on earth to himself. Jesus is about reconciliation. Even in the Christmas story, we have the first people who meet Jesus are shepherds. And then Jesus, the very next people that meet Jesus are magi from the east. You hear shepherd, think young, really poor. They're living in the fields, young, poor, and Jewish. You hear magi, think rich, older, and Gentile, non-Jewish. And Jesus in the Christmas story, yet, like before he's like even able to talk, Jesus in the Christmas story is bringing these two worlds together. This is what he's about, reconciliation. He's also about justice. I love that N.T. Wright calls this one out. Justice is a bit of a loaded word in our world. It makes us squirm a little bit. But justice essentially is the idea that it's raising the playing field for those who have been pushed to the bottom. Justice is saying, hey, everyone who the world doesn't see, who has chosen not to see, we choose to see you. We're going to give you a voice in the conversation. Justice is everyone who the system, whatever the system is, has held down. Justice says, no, you get a place to play. Jesus, like since day one, Jesus is all about justice. And the angels declare, they say, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. On earth, peace to those on whom his... I've always read that line. Can I just confess something? I've always read that line, and honestly, it's bothered me a bit. On earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Here's the thing. As I just kind of put this in context with you, this is not Jesus being a great Calvinist. Okay, it's not that he's not, but this is not Jesus being a great Calvinist saying, like, some people have God's favor and some people don't have. This is, remember, this is two shepherds living in a field. The angels come with a message and they say, nobody favors you. No, like, you have no place to lay your head. You're living in a field. You smell like sheep. But on this day, I want you to know that the God of heaven and earth has seen you. It's justice. It's justice. They live in a field that they smell like sheep. You ever wonder why God would choose of all places? Because we do believe God chose the way he came, right? Why God would choose of all places to be born in a manger, in a cattle trough, in a stable? Could it be because the very first witnesses are shepherds, and where do shepherds feel most comfortable? A couple years ago, I was introduced to this brilliant philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard, he tells this story. He's an 18th century philosopher, tells this story that he calls The Prince. And in the story, it's kind of a parable of sorts. He tells the story of this prince, and this prince one day is out surveying his kingdom, like all that's going to become his as soon as the king passes. And he's out wandering through the kingdom, and out in like the far off, like distant, like hill country, he sees this beautiful maiden, this beautiful girl. And so he says to his people, he's like, this girl, like, I want her to be my wife. So he goes back and he can't stop thinking about her. And he finally calls his advisor and he says, go get her. I want her to be my wife. Go get her. The advisor goes to leave. And as he's leaving, he thinks for a moment, stops, pauses, turns around and says, dear prince, I could go get her. But if I got her and made her come here, she would be your wife. But you would never know if she truly loved you. You could force her to marry you. You are the prince. But you would never know if she truly loved you. So now the prince is like, you're right. And so the advisor leaves. He thinks more about it. And he thinks, okay, I know what I'll do. I will get my finest chariots. I'll wear my best clothes. And we will go marching through the streets. And she will see like who I am. And she will want to marry me then. And so he tells the advisor his plans, and the advisor says, yes, king, or yes, prince, yes, yes. But here's the thing. You can show off all that you have because you have a lot. You could show it all off, and she would probably want to marry you for what you have. But you would never know if you have her heart. You would never know if she actually loved you or if she just wanted your stuff. He came up with one more plan. What if we took the strongest military people we have, the strongest of the chariots that we have, and we marched through the streets, and she would see just how much I can protect her, just how powerful I am, just how strong I am as a prince. The advisor stops and says, yeah, we could do this. But you would never know if she's just marrying you because of like your power and your strength. You would never know if you have her heart. And so the prince dismissed the advisor. And Kierkegaard says, he thinks to himself, what do I do? Because I want to marry this beautiful young girl that I've seen. And what do I do? And then he decides the only possible way that I will know that I have her heart is if I put on the poorest clothes I can find, I sneak away in the middle of the night, and I go live among her as someone just like her. The only way that I know that I can have her heart is if I go down to her level and I woo her. See what the Christmas story is? It's our God coming down to our level and wooing us. Why does God choose a stable and a manger? I've been in a stable in Israel. I'll tell you this, they stink. You know what lives in a stable? Animals. And yeah, like, I'm sure Joseph was like a good husband here, and he's clearing out like all the, he's trying to get the stuff animals create out of the stable. I'm sure he's trying his best, but you can't get the smell out. You can't get the flies out. And of all the places God would choose to come, God chooses a stable, a manger. And I think it's because he wants to woo us. Reconciliation, justice, wholeness, this one. The angels proclaim, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. The word they would have used there is the word shalom. Shalom often gets translated peace. It's a good translation. It's not my favorite translation. A better translation of shalom would be wholeness. We hear peace and we think peace is the absence of conflict. And that's good. Like, we all want no conflict. Peace. Pastor Rob shared a little bit about this on Sunday. Peace is the absence of conflict. Great. But God wants more than just the absence of conflict. You've ever been have that moment where you're in an argument and all of a sudden one of the two of you decides to go quiet and give the other one the silent treatment. There's no conflict in the car when that happens, but it's not the best. And what Jesus has come to do, according to the angels, is he's come to declare wholeness. Not just pretending as though it's not there, sweeping it under the rug, but putting it all back together. And then finally, my favorite is beauty. The angels declare glory to God in the highest. The word glory in the native language of Jesus, the Hebrew language, is the word kavod. Let me hear you say kavod. Kids, let me hear you say kavod. All right. Kavod. So kavod means weight, heaviness, significance. Kavod is you have that experience that you just can't explain. Something happens and it's so incredible. It's so beautiful that there's no words to explain it. It's heavy. You see a shooting star and you try to explain it to somebody and you're like, I don't have words for it. You hold your newborn child and this beautiful 8-pound ball of flesh just melts you and you can't find words to explain it. Kavod is the word that the scriptures use. Glory, like this moment. Kavod is the word your buddy would use when he listens to a great album and he's like, dude, that album, so heavy. That's kavod. And what you read in the Christmas story is the angels declare kavod to God in the highest. Like, we can't explain just how beautiful God is, but kavod to God in the highest. And what Jesus does for his entire ministry is Jesus is constantly telling people to open their eyes and to see this big, beautiful God that we serve. I always find it interesting when people describe Christians as close-minded, because one of the things you find in Jesus is again and again, he's saying, open your minds, open your eyes, open, don't be close. Like, the word repent means to change your mind from narrow ways. What Jesus essentially says is there's a whole world that's stumbling around in the dark. Open your eyes, open your minds to see this bigger, beautiful reality. And so we have these four strands. And would you agree that the angels kind of nail it? Hey, here's my question. As I was thinking through this, so the angels kind of have this grand proclamation of who Jesus is, but I'm guessing there's a few of you that are a little bit skeptical, or you have that friend or that brother-in-law who's a bit skeptical, and they're thinking, okay, sure, but really, angels? We're still sticking with that? It's 2018. We're still telling stories about angels? Really? Angels? Come on. Okay, to that, let me just say this. First, we have in our pockets, many of you in your pockets or your purse, we have in our pockets a device that can connect us to somebody on the other side of the planet. You can get in a tube and you can fly. Just think about that. That's weird. Like 200 years ago, if you were to describe people to people that you could get in a tube and you could fly and it would actually be quite safe, they would be like, no way. And here's the thing. We created those things. Like, we created those. So if we created this, don't you think the creation, us, maybe not as creative as the creator. But I get it. Like, why angels? Like, really angels? And here's maybe the follow-up question they would ask is, but how come we never see angels anymore? Right? I mean, there's all these angels in the story. So how come we never see angels anymore? If the angels are real, like, where are the angels? When was the last time you were touched by an angel? Cue Michael Landon. Where are the angels? And that's actually a really good question. And I think the answer to that question has something to do with you. Here's what I mean. In order to explain this, I actually have to show you. Let me show you a map. All right. So Jesus, let's jump ahead 34 years. Jesus is now in his last year of public ministry. One of the last things Jesus does is he marches with his disciples from Galilee, where they live, and Jesus does most of his ministry, down to Jerusalem. They think that Jesus is going to he's going to celebrate the Passover. The Passover celebration is essentially the Jewish Christmas. I mean, this was the biggest holiday of their year. What they don't know, and what they'll soon discover, is that Jesus is actually going down to offer up his life as a sacrifice, and he'll be tried, and he'll be arrested, tried, and crucified, and then, plot twist, he'll come back from the dead. And when Jesus comes back from the dead, so they hike down from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus dies, resurrected. We celebrate that at Easter. Comes back from the dead, and he says to his disciples, I need you to go back to Galilee. And when you go back to Galilee, there I'll meet you. I have some news for you. I got some things I want to share with you. Go back to Galilee, and then I'll give it to you there. So the disciples, we read, leave Jerusalem and head back to Galilee, where Jesus meets them on a hill. For my money, I think that the hill Jesus meets them on is the same hill he does the famous Sermon on the Mount on, based on what he shares. It's like he's calling them back to this location. Notice what he says from this particular hill. This is Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then, so he says, go to the whole world, do what I showed you how to do. And then Jesus says, but before you do that, go back down to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Three sentences. Jesus has them leave Jerusalem. If we go back to the map, you can see it. Jesus has them leave Jerusalem, go up to Galilee, go back down from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is a 180-mile round trip. If you count the initial leg, 270? I can't do math. 200 some miles. Like, Jesus has them walk all this for three sentences. This is a distance. 180 miles is about the distance from here to Chicago. For three sentences. I imagine at some point these disciples are saying, really, that was it? And then one of them, like, why would he have us go all the way back to Jerusalem for three sentences? The Jewish rabbis have an idea, a principle, a concept that they refer to as learning with your feet. Essentially, the idea is if it costs you something, you're more likely to remember it. We would still maybe understand this, right? Like if it costs you something, you train for a marathon, you run that marathon, it costs you something, you're more likely to celebrate that moment at the back end when you cross the finish line than if it cost you nothing. I think Jesus has them walk this entire distance because he wants them to know that what he is saying to them is a big deal. You're going to go. You're going to be my witnesses in this world. The author John, one of his closest friends, John says it like super clearly. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Quoting Jesus, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Why don't we see more angels in our world? I wonder if it's because Jesus has said, this is now your job. This is now my job. Our job. The word angel simply means messenger. Our job is to be a messenger of what it is God has done and is doing in our world. Which of course means that our job is to be people who are like people of reconciliation. It's our job. Our job is to pull people together that are distanced. In fact, Paul, one of the first Christian missionaries, says it like this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And I would say in our world, we talk about this a lot. In our world, now more than ever, our world is pulling itself apart at the seams. Our job is to be the glue. Justice. Our job is to be the people who take justice seriously, right? Did you know this? Did you know that that adoption was invented by Christians? Do you know this? Adoption, one of my favorite sermons I've ever had the opportunity to share with you all from a couple years ago. Adoption was a Christian idea. The early church, in the city of Ephesus, people were discarding, according to Roman law, you could discard a child if you didn't want a child. Do you know what the early Christians did? They went to the south side of a hill in Ephesus where the children were left, and they took them back and they raised them as their children. Do you know that the Apostle Paul is the first person in human record, in human historical record, to advocate for the equality of the sexes and the equality of the races? In the book of Galatians is the oldest known record where you have someone saying something like, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. It was just assumed that there were some people who are better and more loved by God than other people. But the early Christians said no and flipped it on its entire head. We are to be people of justice. We have been sent by a God who sends himself. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God is a sending God who then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit who sends us. Reconciliation, justice, wholeness. Like, think about, like, we are the people who don't pretend everything is fine when it's not. I'm actually really proud of this community. Those of you who have come to South Harbor regularly, I'm really proud of this church. We've been in a weird, would you agree with this? It's been a weird season to be an American. Regardless of what side of the political fence you're on, it's a weird season. I've got some friends who are pastors, and those friends will say to me, you don't talk about that stuff. Just ignore that stuff. Ignore it all. And yet, as a church, we have talked about it, and somehow we've been able to talk about it in a way that hasn't cut each other down. We haven't ignored it, but we found a way to do this without cutting each other down or hurting each other, I think. I'm proud of you all for that. And lastly, beauty. I am a deep believer that the Christian church should be the people in our world who are creating the best music and the best art and the best story, the most delicious food. Because we have the creator, we actually know the creator. So we should be the ones who are the most creative in our world. I think of it like this. Anybody here like movies? You know, like going to the theater? Is that something people still do? I love going to the theater when I have the chance. I got some little ones that keep me from the theater nowadays. But you ever notice that when you go to see a movie, anybody else like go early for the previews, like the trailers? Okay, I've been noticing that more and more people like are showing up after the trailers. I love the trailers. I love that they're 2 minutes and they give you kind of all of the highlights of the entire movie, like the best explosions, the funniest lines. In fact, I've been to trailers that have all the good stuff, and then you actually watch the movie and it's like, they gave me all the funny bits. That was all the good stuff. I think here's it. So there's a moment that happens after the trailer. Like, you watch a trailer in a theater or maybe at home. You watch a trailer, commercial. After the trailer is done, if you step back and observe in the theater, you'll watch people turn to each other and they will ask a question to each other. You know the question? Do you want to see that? Right? Or maybe it's a statement like, I want to see that. I think this is what we're called to do in this world. We're supposed to be the ones who are putting on display with really weird and yet beautiful, oddly compelling lives. We're supposed to put together like this display in which people watch us and they say, I don't know what they're doing in their family, but I want to know more about that. So what I'm suggesting is that if you said yes to Jesus, you are a missionary. If you said yes to Jesus, you are a missionary. You have been sent by the Father, who on Christmas we talk about the Father sends the Son and the Son sends us. You have been sent to continue on doing the things Jesus has shown us how to do and to point the glory back to him. You are a missionary. Somewhere along the way, especially in the Christian circles, in church settings, we bought into a lie that some people are missionaries. They often show up for an evening service and they have a click wheel PowerPoint slide. And those people who go serve over there, and over there is always like a third world country somewhere. Those people are the missionaries. The rest of us, our job is to fund their missionary work. And hear this, what they're doing matters. Absolutely. But the subtle lie that crept in is that like you and I aren't missionaries. Maybe you find yourself thinking from time to time, yeah, I'm just a, you fill in the blank, I'm just a barista at Starbucks, I'm just a teacher, I'm just a stay-at-home parent, whatever language you would use. I think God very lovingly would say to you, no, you're not just that. You're just a barista at Starbucks? No, like you don't just serve coffee. Like, you serve people, and you create space for people, reconciliation and wholeness and beauty. You create space for people where they can encounter a kind of God that God is. You're not just a teacher. You fill the imaginations of children. You help them dream of a better world. The subtle, beautiful, totally dangerous message of Christmas, and I think the reason the Christmas message has endured 2,000 years later, why we still find ourselves moved by the songs, I think is a subtle message that God finds humanity lovable. no matter how many times we mess it up, no matter how many times we totally spoil the plot, and no matter how many times we totally miss the point, God finds something in us redeemable that he would send his son so that he could woo us and then send us. And so we have a little tradition here at South Harbor Church. We every Christmas since I've been here, we've ended with the song "O Holy Night." Are you familiar with this song, "O Holy Night"? I was just telling somebody this and the song "And Your Bird Can Sing" by the Beatles, best two songs ever. That one doesn't sing as well in a church setting, this song, I want you to pay attention to the lyrics as we sing it. There's something really powerful about what we are going to sing in just a moment. There's something really powerful about, and something really dangerous in the words we're going to sing. But also, I want you to pay attention, because a lot of the lines are about how the angels proclaim. This is now our responsibility. We get to be the ones who get to proclaim what the angels proclaimed. And so as the band's joining me up here, let me say a word of prayer. And then we're going to sing "O Holy Night," but we're going to do it with a bit of swagger. Would you pray with me? Lord, King Jesus, we thank you that you left your palace that is heaven, Lord, that you left and you came to us on our level. Lord, we admit that we are easy to shrug off things we don't understand, things like angels. Lord, we admit, we confess that had you not come to us in the flesh as one of us, Lord, more than likely we would have shrugged you off, God. We would have shrugged you off. But Jesus, we thank you that you would come to us, you would live like us, you would suffer like us. And Lord, we thank you that you didn't give up on us. Lord, we thank you that you first showed up to shepherds, and you proclaim favor over them. Lord, we thank you for this subtle reminder that there's none of us in this room who are living insignificant lives, that there's none of us in this room who have lost favor with you. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we thank you, and we offer this last tune-up as a celebration of who you are. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. And everybody said, would you please?